All right. You can be turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 while I'm getting set up here. Matthew, the 16th chapter. It's good to see everybody this afternoon. Bellevue Camp was a good camp. Really appreciated a lot of the messages that I had the opportunity to hear. I was there Friday night and then for part of the day yesterday. So I'd encourage you to go find those messages online. It was a good, encouraging time. Of course, also very happy to have our visitors here today. Good to see you guys. Luciana was absolutely singing. I mean, there was no, I mean, may not, she was absolutely singing. That's awesome. There's hardly anything more cute than that right there. So, Matthew chapter 16, is what we're going to be working out of. As I mentioned in the Sunday School Hour, we're going to be taking a look at the church, and we're going to be spending the next probably, I don't know, 3 or 4 months on taking a look at the church, the organization, the structure of the church, the purpose of the church. We're going to be taking a look at all of those things in our Foundations series here as we work our way through. Last week, in a lot of ways, was an introduction to this because we were talking about the truth as the basis for the Lord's church. I'm certainly not at all taking away from John chapter 17 and our unity in glory. But to ever get to that point, you have to establish the basis and the foundation of absolute truth being the Word of God. And so the church is founded upon Jesus Christ himself. And the church is only going to be unified through the truth. There is no unification under a least common denominator. The devil would love to see something like that. But the church of Jesus Christ, is only unified through the truth. And we want to be those who defend, who champion the truth of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Matthew chapter 16, you're there already. Let me get there. And we'll read a little bit. We're going to start in verse 13 this afternoon, Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. All right, so taking a look at this passage, one of the things that we want to take a look at is, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him a number of different answers. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, being Peter, is the first to speak up, right? And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let's talk for just a moment about the statement that he made. Because that rolls off our tongue, and I do wonder sometimes how much we really think about it. You are the Christ. Well, the Christos, right? The anointed one. Or the Messiah, right? That's what he's saying. Now, who was the anointed? He's the king, right? It's one of the things that is being communicated there is that you are the anointed one. You are the king. You are the Christ. Reminds me of the story of the little boy who thought that Jesus' last name was Christ, right? Because I mean, it always went together, right? So it's Jesus Christ, first name Jesus, last name Christ. That's not what's going on here, okay? It is a title of who he is, right? Jesus is the king. He is the anointed one. So Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think we get the living God part of it, okay? Pretty easy, right? But what about the Son of the living God? One of the things that we hear "Son of" a lot differently in the 21st century United States of America than they would have heard son of in first century Middle East. Okay? Because there's a lot of cultural difference between being somebody's son in the 21st century United States versus the first century Middle East. Because the son of is basically equal to, right? Because son of receives everything, right? And he is the heir. So one of the things that sometimes we have to help people is that the son of God is not just, you know, the son of God is God, right? And we have to help people get to that point and get to that understanding that the Lord is communicating to us in pictures about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they, you can make the statement, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and they don't have any problem with that, but they are also scripturally all one. So I just want to point out, we're not talking about the nature of the Godhead necessarily this afternoon, okay, but one of the things that I want to point out is that powerful statement, you are the Son of God. Right? Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the King. You are the Son of the living God. He is saying who Jesus is. And based upon that statement, Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Right? You are Peter. Right? Now, which rock is he talking about? The rock that you are Peter or the rock of the statement that Peter just made? This is a statement that Peter just made, not Peter himself. It's interesting, too, that one of the things that you take a look at is that if we're also not having Greek exercises today, but one of the things that you will find is that your Peter, okay, so upon this rock I will build my church. That rock that's being talked about is basically a large stone or a bedrock. Okay, Peter is simply a rock or a stone. Even some will say a small stone. Okay, so the picture given is that Peter is a chip off the old block. You know, sometimes I think, you know, Peter's nickname was probably Rocky, right? You know, maybe first name Rocky, last name Balboa, had a little bit of Italian in him. I think that's probably, I know. He was Jewish, not Italian. That there, the rock upon which Christ is building his church is the rock of the statement that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The rock solid truth that Peter had just proclaimed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the basis of Christ's church. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, a lot of this stuff is going to be fundamental and foundational, but that is what we're doing. This is a foundation series, and it's really important to set the stage as well as we get into some of the things concerning Christ Church that we've laid out the definitions upon which we are building. Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 19 through 22. It's funny, when I was preaching this in Wauseon, I took a whole big rabbit trail. I haven't decided if I'm going to try to avoid that or not. I should probably figure that out in the next 5 seconds while I'm reading this. So then you are 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, so verse 20 there, you see the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So what is the church based off of? Christ Jesus himself. He is the cornerstone. What's the foundation? The apostles and New Testament prophets. How many times do you set a cornerstone and a foundation? One time. Right? So that's going to inform as well as we read Ephesians chapter 4, and this will be down the road when we're talking about the responsibilities and offices. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So those are gifts that Christ gave to his church upon his ascension, right? That's the connection to the rest of the context there in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some as apostles and prophets. Well, are there any apostles of Jesus Christ anymore? There are not. There can be somebody sent out. That's what apostle means, is one sent out. There can be people sent out from congregations, but they do not have the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. There were only ever the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Then Judas is no more. Matthias replaces Judas, right? And then we have the apostle Paul born out of time. Those are the only apostles of Jesus Christ. Okay? So then there are what? New Testament prophets, right? So you only set the foundation once. You have apostles and New Testament prophets. Are they in existence today? No, they are not. But do we still have evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Yeah, we do. Okay, so again, it's not what we're talking about today, but you want to have that in mind about the cornerstone and the foundation for Christ's church. The cornerstone is Jesus himself, and the foundation is going to be laid by the apostles and New Testament prophets. And like I said, recently we've done some work on those apostles and New Testament prophets being the ones to lay out the New Testament material. And so that's how we're going to know the apostles' doctrine, which we're going to spend some time talking about today, is through the apostles and New Testament prophets laying out the doctrine and the teaching of Jesus Christ. So some very preliminary conclusions that we can also draw from Matthew chapter 16. Number one, Jesus has a church. That's really important to actually point out, because denominationalism really wants to fight against this. What they want to say is that Jesus has many churches. Or if they want to be maybe a little bit more theologically correct, here's one of the ways that they'll go about it. Jesus has a church, and each different denomination is one of the different members of the overall body of Jesus Christ. And so the Baptists are one, and the Methodists are another, and the Presbyterians are another, and we don't talk about the Church of Christ, and the Catholics are another, and you know, that, guys, that's a bunch of malarkey, okay? You read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the body of Christ is made up of the individual members. And the delineation is, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? So Jesus has a church, right? That's another reason why, as a local assembly, we can't accept a member into a church, right? We have a local congregation, but one of the traditions that I grew up with is that, like, people, I want to transfer my membership to this church. Did you guys ever do that back in the day, right? It's like, maybe even if you were really special, you would get like a plaque or something. You know, it's kind of like with your immersion plaque, you know, hang it up on the wall. Not to be confused with your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. that's the one you should be really concerned with. The membership in the church has to do with, did a person, in obedience to the truth, were they immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins to receive the Holy Spirit with the other things in line there? That's what determines whether a person is in Christ or not, right? And then obviously a person needs to continue to remain faithful, continue to overcome. But I don't have the power to put somebody in the church. Only Jesus does, right? So Jesus has a church, and either you're in or you're out, okay? Second thing, the church that Jesus has is based upon Jesus himself. He is the cornerstone. It is not based upon any sort of man-made creed, okay? It is not based upon the doctrines or precepts of men. It is based upon Jesus Christ and the truth given to us through the apostles' doctrine, through the Word of God. Number three, the apostles and New Testament prophets provide the foundation for the church. I'll put it this way pretty simply, won't spend too much time on this point. Whether the words are in red or the words are in black, they're inspired words of God. And so whether it was Paul who penned them, or whether it was the direct words of Jesus Christ, okay, the words of the scriptures, specifically the words of the New Testament scriptures, provide that foundation for the church. The apostles and New Testament prophets laid that down. It has now been laid down for us and preserved in the form of the New Testament, and we've got everything that we need for the Lord's church in teaching and in doctrine. Now, that's where I really appreciate, and we're going to get to this towards the conclusion today, but I really appreciate some of the old restoration teaching in that they said in essentials, okay, in essentials unity. Okay, in essentials unity, and in opinions, liberty. Now that's incredibly important because, you know, there's in or there's out, right? As we were talking about earlier, you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ, right? And if you're not in Christ, the only way to get in Christ is to get in Christ, right? To be immersed into Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But when we're talking about things concerning the functioning or the practices of the Lord's church, where there is information that we need to know from the New Testament, we want to find that information out and we want to apply that information. But there may be areas that the Bible doesn't speak to or doesn't give us direct information. Like, for instance, something that we do here that is abnormal, we meet in the afternoons, right? That's a little bit weird. Right? And it's a little bit weird from the perspective of what everybody else is doing. I'm not sure that it would have been weird in the first century because it's the first day of the week, right? It was probably a work day for them, right? So probably their meeting would have been going on towards the evening time, right? So again, does that mean that we can't do it in the morning? Because the pattern is the evening. Okay, we're going to take a look at some of those things. We're going to take a look at some of those things. So in essentials, unity, but in opinions, what? Liberty. So we also want to be very discerning about what are essentials and what are opinions. Give you an example. Alexander Campbell thought that the topic of the Holy Spirit was opinion. And so he very much did not want to talk about the Holy Spirit because he said, look, in Acts chapter 2, it looks like they receive the Holy Spirit at their baptism. At Acts chapter 10, it looks like they receive the Holy Spirit before their baptism. So we really can't determine the Holy Spirit is not a matter of essentiality. He's dead wrong, okay? Number one, what gift or manifestation of the Spirit did they receive in Acts chapter 10 before they were immersed, right? But that's the key that he didn't have. So he's telling guys like Stone to slow their roll because, look, man, we can't prove it. Well, he couldn't prove it. That doesn't mean the information wasn't here, okay? We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be puffed up, okay? Appreciate a lot of what Alexander Campbell did. I will take this rabbit trail. One of the things that's really interesting as you look at the restorationists, whenever you're doing any of that sort of research, and I would encourage you to do so because they took a lot of stands, had a lot of convictions, worked through a lot of the scriptures to reach some of the conclusions that they reached. But you got to understand that any sort of historian that's working on the restorationists, whether that be Raccoon John Smith or whether that be Alexander Campbell or Thomas Campbell or Barton Stone or Walter Scott, any of these historians try to make those guys into their own image. You just want to be aware of that as you're doing research because the three branches of the restoration movement, the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Churches, Churches of Christ, and then the Churches of Christ non-instrumental, what they all try to do is they try to claim that if those guys were alive today, they would be a part of our branch of the restoration movement. And clearly, we are the true spiritual descendants of these guys, right? And they all do it, guys. They all do it. One of the things that's really interesting about like Alexander Campbell is that Alexander Campbell was baptized in, I think it was 1812 or 1813. And one of the things that's interesting, what I've come away with from my research, is that Alexander Campbell actually had no idea in 1813 that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what conclusion he drew in 1813? That baptism had to be an adult. The only candidate for baptism was adults. And so he and his dad Thomas had been baptized as babies. He was expecting a child, which had driven him to the scriptures to read more. And so he's like, look, there's no scriptural example. They can't believe anything like that. So we need to get baptized because that's the biblical pattern. Fast forward about 15 years, he's putting more stuff together, and that's when he starts having debates around 1830 about baptism has to be for the forgiveness of sins. This is really interesting, okay? So it's funny how now that would probably be heresy in a lot of these churches. I just called into question Alexander Campbell's salvation, guys. That's a scary thing, and, you know, whatever. But it's interesting how these historians, right, they try to make those guys in their image. One other thing for free, the Cane Ridge Revival, which was I sometime between 1804 and 1806, that Cane Ridge Revival, we would not have been comfortable there, guys. Like, it's not that there isn't something significant that took place. There was something very significant took place, and there might have been some really good discussions, ideas, even some really good preaching. But do you know what else there was? People panting like dogs, because that was one of the gifts of the Spirit that was being poured out at the Cane Ridge Revival. It was very charismatic, right? So it's interesting when you hear a lot of these Church of Christ guys who are then talking about, oh man, the Cane Ridge Revival, and wouldn't that have been so great? It's like, mm-mm. Like, I'm glad it happened, but it is not what you thought it was, right? There was a huge charismatic element to that, which you can see too why Alexander Campbell then was being reactive instead of proactive, because that's his idea of what the Holy Spirit looks like. Okay, so again, that was all for free and fun. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So, Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. The body and the church are synonymous terms, okay? And as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So, the church is subject to Christ. Jesus has ownership over the church. We're going to examine this further later, but that means that Jesus has final authority over his church in doctrine and practice. Jesus tells the church what to do. The church doesn't tell Jesus what to do, okay? That means that no one can add to or subtract from the apostles' doctrine. There is no such thing as church doctrine. Okay, so it's one of the things that Catholics really get messed up is that they will say things like there's Bible doctrine and there's church doctrine. And it's kind of funny because like Baptists have really adopted some of that terminology as well. And what they're saying would be Bible doctrine are essentials and church doctrine is the things that different denominations fight about. Right? So it's very interesting. You'll see some of this terminology. What I would submit to you is that there is no such thing as church doctrine, church teaching, right? It's Jesus's teaching, right? And the church needs to follow Jesus's teaching. Again, simple, but important. We can actually go through this stuff rather quickly because I talked about it at, wow, I'm running out of time. I talked about it for the Lord's Supper, but Jesus, the Great Commission there, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And what's he say? All I have commanded you. Acts 1, 3. speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus was teaching them during the time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension about the things concerning the kingdom of God, and Jesus was giving them revelation about the things concerning the kingdom of God as well. The kingdom is the church. We're going to talk about the kingdom as the church quite a bit later on. I'm going to give you a quick definition that you probably couldn't use with somebody who is skeptical, but I can use in the group that's here right here here this afternoon. Colossians chapter 1. What I'm doing with this is I'm showing that the kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is not something in the future, but rather the kingdom of God is already here and is the Lord's church. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he delivered and transferred. Not he will deliver and he will transfer. He has delivered and he has transferred. It's something that has already taken place. Another one just for fun on this one, Romans chapter 14. Verse 17, Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not the kingdom of God will be. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is Christ's church. Take a look at John chapter 3. How do you get into that kingdom? Well, the same way that you get into Jesus Christ, he's made it all take place in the waters of immersion. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It is in our immersions that we are born of water and the Spirit. And it is in our immersions that we join the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is synonymous to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ, which is also synonymous to the church or the body of Christ. Okay, so we follow then today the apostles' doctrine as written down to us in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. It's kind of interesting. The religious world treats doctrine like some sort of dirty word or something. Doctrine is a really good thing. Doctrine is simply teaching, and we need to know the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If you were probably reading out of the New King James Version, instead of the apostles' teaching, you have the apostles' doctrine, right? So the apostles' doctrine is what we are to devote ourselves to as well. One of the things, just for fun and for free, notice the article in front of the breaking of bread. It's not talking about a common meal there, okay? So the apostles' doctrine and the teaching of the prophets is how we know about Christ's church, or the apostles' doctrine is the teaching of the apostles and New Testament prophets. What they taught is sufficient for doctrine and practice. One of the things that I want to go back to as well, just because I think it's a good counterexample to the essentials and opinion discussion when we were talking about that, how Alexander Campbell completely missed that the Holy Spirit is an absolutely essential topic, okay? One of the things that people have considered to be an essential topic that, from my reading of the New Testament, is does not matter one iota, okay, is the use of the instrument. Right? Like, that has split churches apart, and it doesn't matter one little bit if a congregation uses the instrument or not. Now, the fundamental concept of worship in spirit and in truth is absolutely essential. But this idea of in opinions liberty and in essentials unity, well, it doesn't, I don't care what you do with that piano, right? It does not matter at all. It's an opinion. Congregation can take it or leave it. I don't care. You can play it. You can have one in there and not play it like we do. Whatever, man. It does not matter at all. So again, there's lots of different. There's a reason why places use it or don't use it. But you just got to be aware of that. So one last thing that I want to establish here as I'm closing out. What is Jesus doing, giving Peter the keys to the kingdom? If you go back to Acts chapter 16. You'll hear jokes a lot of times, and they'll start out like this. So-and-so died, and he was headed up to the pearly gates. And as he was headed up to the pearly gates, Peter met him, okay? And Peter said to him, I don't know, if I was more prepared, I'd have a joke for you. Okay, so, you know, Peter always meets the guys at the pearly gates, right? Why? It's actually coming from this passage, Matthew 16, 19. Because Peter's going to decide, I guess somehow in their mind, Jesus doesn't get to judge, Peter gets to judge. And Peter's going to decide whether he's going to let them into the pearly gates or not, because he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Okay? That is not biblically correct, obviously. Okay? The keys, we just established that the kingdom of heaven is the church, right? And what do keys do? They open things up or they unlock things, right? And so how did Peter use those keys? Well, who's the lead messenger when the church is opened up to the Jews? It's Peter, right? All throughout Acts chapter 2, they're all giving the message, but who's giving the lead message and who's standing with the rest of the 11? It is Peter. Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's the guy. Peter uses the keys to unlock the door of salvation to the Jews. Then in Acts chapters 10 and 11, what happens? Who uses the keys? Peter uses the keys to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Now, who's the door of salvation open to? Jews and Gentiles, right? The keys, he uses the keys of the kingdom of heaven to open up the door of the church to Jews and Gentiles, which is everybody, okay? So as he does this, he's the vessel. That's what Jesus is saying, is that I'm going to use you to open up the door of salvation to all people. The other thing that he said, both Jews and Gentiles. And then verse 19 really messes people up sometimes because they're like, see, you can tell from verse 19 that Peter's the first pope. No. Okay, this is actually just fits with the apostles' doctrine as a whole. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whose doctrine? It's the apostles' doctrine, right? It's Jesus' teaching, but it's the apostles' doctrine. So the doctrine that they set forth, that they bind and that they loose, is going to be the doctrine by which the church is governed, right? And so there's no evidence whatsoever of any sort of papal structure. And all Jesus, or one of the things that Jesus is doing here, is he's alluding to that apostles' doctrine that he is going to use by binding and loosing, right? There is power there. But it's not power just given specifically to Peter. It's power that the apostles had in general. Again, this is the scripture that Catholics will use to establish the papacy, because there is no other scripture, right? And as we have shown, that's not what this is saying, right? So right there, you have a doctrine or a precept of men that has been accepted because of a misunderstanding, okay? What we want to take a look at as we're examining Christ Church, as we're taking a look at it holistically, and then we will talk more specifically as well. It's not going to just be theory, but we got to get the New Testament stuff down first. What we see is that the apostles' doctrine is accurate and is expressed to us through the pages of the New Testament. And the only thing that we want to really be concerned about is this Christ's church? Is this the church of Jesus Christ, because that's really what matters about the church. Is it Christ? Does he have ownership? Is he the head? Is it part of the one church? And that's what really matters about Christ's church. And that's what we're going to be looking at to establish the doctrines of Christ Church in Lima, has to do with the doctrines of what's Christ Church. And Jesus sets the terms. So, Jeremy?
507.